Psalter 386, Prayerful Desire, Word of God's People Committing Their Way Into God's Hands in the Midst of Their Enemies, from Psalm 141. Let us sing stanzas 1 and 5 through 8. 1 and 5 through 8 of Psalter 386. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, the text of this afternoon's sermon is the first 15 verses of this chapter. I'll not read them again, so I ask that you pay particular attention to them. Exodus 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I'll smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know there is none like unto the Lord our God. Frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, also the ground whereon they are. Now sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Thus far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the second plague of the 10 plagues that God visited upon Egypt, it is well that we keep in mind that these plagues do not really exist in and of themselves. They, each of them together, form a whole. The 10 plagues of Egypt are all related to each other. We must think of them not simply as a number, 1 through 10, but as telling us a story. A story of progress. A story of development. We see in and through these plagues God's warfare that he takes up in behalf of his people against their enemies. Warfare that progresses, a warfare that grows greater and greater until it reaches its climax in the destruction, the putting to death of all the firstborn of Egypt, all for the sake of Israel's deliverance. But it is far more than a related chapter-by-chapter story about the plagues of Egypt. It's also a story of progress concerning Pharaoh. The growing hardness of his heart until finally, with the same climax, that heart is broken and made to let Israel go and sending them out even with a strong hand. But most of all, it is a story of God. Of God's love for his people, of his care for them, and really to avenge them as a God of justice, to send out his judgments upon Egypt one after another, demonstrating not only that he is sovereign, but he will be sovereign for the deliverance of his people to the destruction and the complete overthrow of their enemies, to right their wrong, to condemn them for their mistreatment of his holy and his sacred people. And that must bring us to our place in knowing this story. This is our story. This is a word that concerns our deliverance and the manner and the way of our deliverance. We are to learn here of our God and his deliverance of us. We're also to learn of what our story must be. Our story to take the side of God's people and to see what wonders, what glory our judge shall show in our behalf for our deliverance, as well as his dealing with our enemies, just as truly as he dealt with Israel's enemies. And finally, to receive in this story a warning, what must be our way before God, and to know in this way to God's grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in that way, we see this, the development of these plagues with the second plague, Egypt plagued with frogs. We see, first of all, the dreadful covering, secondly, the glorious approach, and then finally, the deep rebuke. Again, we have with the second plague the sheer exercise of God's almighty sovereignty, and that in his judgment over the gods of Egypt and over Pharaoh himself, proving and demonstrating that he is God. Therefore, we must see this second plague as really beginning and ending with the Word of God. We see this particular word of God directed really as a word of judgment against Pharaoh. How different is the word of God when he deals with his people over against the way he deals with the enemies of his church? To his people, he deals gently and kindly. He commands his people. He lays upon his people their responsibilities and their duties. But he always accompanies his word with a word of grace. The word is gracious in these two things, in these two ways. First of all, in that way of obedience, God always promises to give us far, far more and above what he gives us our duty. He rewards us graciously. Secondly, whatever God commands us to do, he never leaves us to do it on our own. He always promises he will give us his grace to obey him. He'll give us his grace to serve him. In that way, he shows that he is with us as our God. Far, far different from that is God's dealing with Pharaoh. To Pharaoh, he speaks with through his servant Moses. To Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go." With that very simple word, distinguishing Pharaoh, setting him apart as his enemy, because Pharaoh is the enemy of his people. He treats Pharaoh as an enemy to be commanded to release, to let go. And further, he holds out before Pharaoh no promise, no grace enabling him to do what God commanded him to do, even to Moses. God said, "I will harden his heart that he will not let Israel go." And then he threatens Pharaoh, "If thou wilt not let the people go, if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. I'll visit you with evil. I will punish you. I'll cause you great hurt if you refuse to obey my voice." To the wicked, he commands. And we must speak of the word of God that threatens directly, that threatens very clearly. The plague itself, he identifies, "I will smite all thy borders with frogs." That is the end. How God will do this, he explains in verse 3, "And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. Those frogs shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed, into the house of thy servants and upon thy people, into thy ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants." And then as God spoke and gave the time, tomorrow, the very next day, so he brought it to pass. Think of the greatness of this plague. Its greatness was to cover the land of Egypt with frogs. That land was made green with frogs. Frogs carpeted the land of Egypt so that you could not see a place in all the land, to all the borders of Egypt, where there were not frogs covering the land. So abundantly did the rivers, the ponds, the streams, and the lakes produce frogs. From those frogs, there was no escape. Pharaoh, for all his glory, all his power, the greatness of his palace that could be shut and kept so well guarded from enemies and from those that would try to enter, the frogs had free course. They could go wherever they pleased. Into the kitchens, in the kneading troughs, into the beds. People could shoo the frogs out of their bed. They'd climb into their beds, pull their covers up, and there would be frogs all over their beds on top of them and upon them. They would go to their ovens, pulling out what they had cooked, and with their food would be frogs. They would set their plates and dishes on their tables. There'd be frogs all over on the table in their food. Everywhere. They could not step anywhere without stepping on frogs. They might go into their bathrooms and they would find frogs. Constantly surrounding them, constantly interfering with them in all their ways, making their lives miserable, were all of these frogs. Might think that after some days of these frogs that they might shut their eyes and hope and wish for sleep. And in their sleep, they would see frogs all around them. These are the things that nightmares are made of. They could not escape. They could not avoid them. From the servants to those of higher classes, even to Pharaoh himself, every day they were surrounded by frogs. And what is more, we must secondly think of the plague of frogs in their death. Did Pharaoh know what he was asking for when Moses said to him, "Glory over me, appoint, choose the time when the frogs shall be removed"? And that Pharaoh would say in his gladness to be rid of them, "Tomorrow let it be done." So then, every one of those frogs, wherever they were, whatever they were doing, would all of a sudden die, every last one of them. What was to be done? Now, you might have a frog here and a frog there. You might have 20 frogs scattered around and have them die and have them lay there in the hot, burning sun. All they'll smell a little bit, but soon they dry up and shrivel up and you won't smell them anymore. But think of acres and acres and acres of frogs. Houses, beds, kneading troughs filled with frogs, having all those frogs at the same time all die off. There's only one thing to do. Shovel them up. Scrape them together into enormous heaps. Throw them into buckets and baskets. Carry them out and set them all around. Then what? They hardly burn. They had simply to decompose and rot in great stinking heaps for days and days and days. Whether living or dead, great was this plague of frogs. Now, what must we make of the significance of this particular plague? On one hand, we have a clear demonstration of God's sovereignty, and that sovereignty as ironic. We must think of the second plague in relationship to the first plague. Both of these plagues had to do with the River Nile. And that River Nile especially worshipped as a god because that river was considered to be the source of Egypt's life. The first plague was that God took that river that God considered to be a source of life and turned it into death. A river running with blood. And as we saw, that is judgment for Egypt's slaying of Israel's firstborn children and the slavery that they had to endure and the deaths out of that slavery. But such is God's glory in his sovereignty over that river, not simply to restore that river back to being a source of life, but we think of that life now coming forth out of that river by God's sovereign, glorious hand, making that life to be a plague. The first plague was a plague of death. This was a plague of life. We notice that in verse 2. Verse 3. "Behold, I'll smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly." Life overwhelming. Life overpowering. That life that produced frogs, to produce frogs in such abundance as for them to cover the land. God will make that river back into a source of life, but a life that the Egyptians would hate and loathe. Also, God shows his sovereignty over each of those creatures. It is his glory to bring out of that river those frogs, each one living its own life, carrying on in its own way, going all throughout all the land of Egypt to cause this plague. It's also important for us to see and understand that sovereignty of God exercised over Pharaoh himself. There's most amazing and wonderful action that takes place here in this plague. When, you might say, how is this plague to end? It's an interesting aspect to this miracle that at God's command, Moses gave to Pharaoh the opportunity to express his own will about the end of this plague. So he said, as Moses said to Aaron, glory, Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses? And yet, Pharaoh may speak of that day. He may say tomorrow, but he must say it to Moses. And he must say it to God, acknowledging that God alone has the power to take this plague away. And now, Pharaoh, by his own word, submits to God's sovereign authority to take away this plague. Though the magicians have tried, though the magicians have succeeded to produce frogs out of this water and out of this river, yet they cannot end the plague. They cannot cause the frogs to die. Only God has that sovereignty and only God has that glory. At the same time, just ask, as Pharaoh chose, and when Pharaoh said tomorrow, who gave to Pharaoh that word? Who gave to Pharaoh that choice? It was the very same God who hardened Pharaoh's heart to begin with. We must also see in the nature, in the case of this plague, the distinct arrangement that is made here. It's well that we note the word that God gave to Moses that began this plague. The Lord spake to Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Moses was to go to Pharaoh at God's instruction and at God's commandment. But then when it comes to the plague itself, we have these words of verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron. Aaron is here to act as the agent of this plague. Say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod, that is, the rod of Moses given to Aaron, over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. This plague was to be executed by Aaron. So you read of the obedience to that word in verse 6. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. There is here, in the way of authority and power, three. Three in a certain distinct order. The Lord first, in his sovereign glory, then Moses, and then Aaron. Now here we have carried out the word that God gave to Moses in Exodus 4, verses 14 and 17, when Moses complained that he was slow of speech, and on that ground asked the Lord to send whom he will. We saw that the Lord accommodated Moses' weakness and sent Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. But then in Exodus 4, verses 14 to 17, with this design and this purpose, that Moses would be before Pharaoh as God, and that Aaron would be to Pharaoh as God's spokesman and as a mediator, so that Pharaoh had two before him always, Moses and Aaron, Moses being more representative of God, and Aaron being Moses' spokesman. Now, you and I must look at that and understand that to be the regular, normal, official way of communication from the Lord to Pharaoh. Always, Aaron was there. Always, Aaron spoke. And always, Aaron executed the miracle. Sometimes, Aaron is not mentioned. But that makes no difference. Whether the agent is mentioned or not, this was God's arrangement. This was carried through throughout all the miracles of Egypt. In this way, Pharaoh was to learn, and we must learn, of God's sovereignty. What is that sovereignty of God? That sovereignty of God is his glory. Now notice that glory either to work directly, immediately, without any agents at all. God does not need men. He can, where he is pleased, where he decides to work without the agency of men. But it is also God's sovereignty, it is also his glory to make and establish certain men as his agents, to carry out God's work, to speak a word in God's name and in God's behalf officially. Simply the way. So that God's glory is this particular approach to Pharaoh, always through Moses and always through Aaron. Now the question is, what about men? Men are weak. Men are sinful. What do they really matter? In fact, we might say, well, why should Pharaoh listen to Aaron, who speaks to him? Why might he not say, I must speak to Moses, I'm not going to listen to Aaron. He's just Aaron. He's just the spokesman. I want to hear Moses speak. Moses has a mouth. Or Pharaoh might say, who are these I'm dealing with, these two, Moses and Aaron? I'm not going to listen to their word. I'm not going to obey them. They're just men. I want to speak with God. Let God speak from heaven. Well, the answer is given in these plagues. Who executed, who carried out the plague? It was Aaron, whom God appointed by stretching forth his hand with his rod in it upon the waters of the Nile River and the waters of Egypt. So the plagues is the work of God to set his stamp of approval upon these men, Moses and Aaron. Who must be heard? Who must be listened to? Who must be obeyed? Moses and Aaron. When Aaron says, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go, Pharaoh must let Israel go because God has spoken. Every one of the plagues demonstrates that fact. Now you must know that that arrangement was not so much for Pharaoh. It was for Pharaoh to know, to be sure, that there is a God in all the earth who reigns and rules over his creation, and not Pharaoh, even as it is identified in verse 10, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. But Pharaoh is forced to learn that from the lips and mouths, and the lips and the mouth of Aaron himself, even Moses' spokesman. Even more, it is for the children of Israel to see, to watch. For it is the children of Israel whom Moses must lead and guide for the next 40 years. He must care for them as the typical mediator. And the people must learn, even at this early stage, watching this history, that Moses is God's appointed leader and ruler, and that Aaron is God's appointed man to be a helper to Moses, that they may not, as they later did, despise the servants that God had given to them. In that same way, we must learn typically of this particular exercise of God's sovereignty. Here we must say that the Jews in this way were prepared. They were prepared for Christ outwardly. As Moses proclaimed to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, "A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Obey his voice in all that he commands you." They had been prepared. They had been warned, in fact, so that when Jesus Christ came saying, "I and the Father are one," when he said, "I came to speak the word that the Lord, that my Father gave me to speak, I do the works of my Father that bear witness that I and he are one," they had to say, "We know. We have been prepared. This is what Moses said to us so long ago." And they demonstrated in this way the hardness of their hearts in their stumbling. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Mary's son, whose brothers, sisters we know? Is he not one of our own? Why should we listen to him? So they stumbled. And you and I must understand this proves, this demonstrates that the word of Christ is true. He is the mediator sent from God. He is the word become flesh for us to look to and find in all our salvation, our only mediator, our only Savior, that we may see in and through him God, as the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, we are so prepared to know also the servants of God and the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ operating in the special offices of the church. Here we must say Moses is certainly the typical Christ, showing forth the power and glory of Christ as representing God. But then there's also this matter of Aaron being the spokesman of Moses and therefore of God. So we must speak of those that Christ is pleased to put in the offices of the Church of Jesus Christ to carry out his work. They act as his servants. They act as his ministers. He gives to them their word, office of minister, office of elder, office of deacon. And he says, "Go to my people in my name. Go to my people in my behalf. Carry out upon them, carry out for them my will. Do the work that I give you to do in my name and in my behalf. Serve me." Just as Moses went and spoke at God's command. And just as Aaron went and spoke at Moses' command. And so must you and I, as members of the church, receive those who operate in the offices of Christ in the church, as deacons to help us, as elders to rule us, and ministers to bring to us the word of God. And we must see then, through the consequences, what it means to take heed to the word of God through deacons, through elders, and through ministers. To heed those whom God has sent is to heed God. To heed those who Christ has sent is to heed Christ. Think of the prayer of Christ here in John chapter 17, verses 17 to 19. Think of the beginning word there, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world," there's the standard, "as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world." Then verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Set apart as operating, carrying out their offices. So one might say, well, what about Paul? What about Peter? They're not Jesus. Why should I listen to them? Why should I obey what they say? Christ has sent them. Christ has given to them their work. To receive them, to heed them, is to heed Christ. We think of the apostle of elder joined by the prophetic offices of pastor and evangelist given in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, for the edifying of the church. Christ gave pastors and teachers as well as apostles and prophets. Therefore, they are the agents of the work of God in this world. Think of not only what that means for the church of Jesus Christ, to be comforted, to be blessed with the assurance, even through the preaching of the word, that the servants of God bring to them, not their own words, but the word of God. If I bring to you my own word and my own thoughts, there's no comfort there. There's no peace. There's no assurance there. But as bringing the word of God, there is that peace, there is that comfort, and there is that assurance. We must also think of that word as preached and carried out in the midst of an unbelieving and ungodly world. The world is rebuked by God's agents and God's ministers as they come into contact with the preaching of the word. And to that, they are accountable before God himself. This way, we must understand and know the deep rebuke that is administered to Pharaoh. We have in this second plague an acknowledgement by Pharaoh. An acknowledgement. Remember what we read at Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh when Moses first said, "Let my people go." What did Pharaoh say? Do you remember? Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither will I obey the voice of the Lord in letting the people go. I don't know him. I know me. I know my mind. I know my people. I know my strength. I will not let Israel go. But now these plagues have had their way. Notice what he says to Moses in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord. Entreat the Lord. Now I send you to him, acknowledging him. Ask him, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." I acknowledge him. I give him the glory of my word, speaking that I need him to release this plague, to take it away. And now, since he has done as he has spoken, I will comply with his command. I will obey his order. I will let Israel go. So he makes his admission. But then we have the ultimate answer. As the plague is released, when Pharaoh saw that there is respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, and yet at the same time fulfilling the word of the Lord. We are made to recall exactly here, as the Lord had said. We also see his hardness of heart set on display. In verse 15, Pharaoh saw that there was respite. He hardened his heart. Now, that word respite is an interesting word. In the original Hebrew, it means, literally, that Pharaoh breathed. Pharaoh breathed. This plague overpowered him. This plague suffocated him. And in it, he found nowhere to turn. See, he's as a drowning man struggling for breath. And there was only one way for him to find this breath, and that was for him to declare and say he would let Israel go and find this way of ending the plague. But when he could breathe again, when he was brought up out of the water, when he could again take in fresh air, immediately he hardened his heart and he would not hearken to the Lord. He would not hearken to the Lord through Moses and Aaron. This demonstrates the hardness of heart. This becomes especially evident in verses 9 and 10. There's an irony in Moses' first word to Pharaoh here when he says, "Glory over me. Glory over me." Moses, with those words, gave to Pharaoh place over himself. It was not here with Moses' grant to decide when this plague would end. By crying out to the Lord when he saw fit, he said to Pharaoh, "You decide, Pharaoh. You decide when I will go to the Lord. You command me when I will go to the Lord to entreat the Lord in your behalf to take this plague from you." So Pharaoh might possibly have reveled in that glory and saying, "Well, let it be done tomorrow. So I will choose and I will decide." But the irony is that Pharaoh's decision means nothing, absolutely nothing, without Moses saying, "I will do it then," as Pharaoh requested. Even more, as Moses said to Pharaoh in verse 9, "Glory over me," he said in verse 10, "Be it according to thy word," that is Pharaoh's word, "that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." And the very giving of that glory to Pharaoh to choose. So Moses says, "Now as you spoke, now you're going to see that there's none like God in all the earth. To God alone is all the glory, and none to Pharaoh, even as Pharaoh might choose and as Pharaoh might decide. Here is the rebuke of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is really no God at all. That word must be brought back to God through Aaron and through Moses before the plague is to be lifted. This is what we must see today in the world. The way of the world is in ease, in peace, to rebel, to take on full rebellion against God. In times of adversity, in times of difficulty, the world goes back. You might think of 9/11, now seeming like so many years ago. People said churches are going to be filled now. Churches were filled for one, 2 Sundays maybe. And so many people hoping and praying for revival through this event were wholeheartedly disappointed. Why? Many understood God's hand. There it was, squeezing them tightly, causing this calamity, causing this devastation, causing this uncertainty most of all, and this great fear. Oh, go to God. We'll find refuge and we'll find peace. We might say, "Look, they're listening. What is this that's happening?" But as soon as there is respite, as soon as that feeling of being trapped or suffocated fades, it's all gone, as if it never existed. Such is the way of Pharaoh, such is the way of the world, and such is the way of hardness of heart. And here we want to see exactly what that hardness of heart is. It is, first of all, the deepening knowledge The deepening knowledge expressed here by Pharaoh is a growing acknowledgement. Yes, there is the Lord, and he is God. There is growth in that acknowledgement, but at the same time, there is still a stubborn refusal to heed the word and the voice of God. Secondly, we must take note of the occasion of that hardness of heart. It is in the midst of glorious, powerful proof that the Lord is God. We think of the word of Moses to Pharaoh, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. None like to him. According to his testimony, Pharaoh knew that, even through this judgment and through this plague. So his hardness of heart is that yes against the truth so forcefully impressed upon him that God is the Lord, he still refused to obey the voice of God and live in accordance with his sovereignty. The warning we must take to ourselves. Your and my repentance must never spring out of judgment. Must never spring out of judgment. It's so easy to do. What brings me on my knees before God in confessing my sins with sorrow? What brings me to ask of God forgiveness for the sake of the blood of Jesus Christ? Is it going to be merely and only the consequences of my sin? I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. I suffer this loss, perhaps of name or reputation or prestige. Perhaps I experience some pain, maybe even deep pain of the heart and sorrow, and I need to get rid of that pain. I need to get rid of that sorrow. I need to take care of it. And I'll do that by confessing my sin and asking forgiveness. That's one of the means that God uses. But let us never suppose that will always constitute and that makes for true repentance. Only that we've suffered on account of our sin. You and I must think about the sins that don't carry the consequences. How are you and I sorry for them? Simply for this, that we broke God's word. That we did not what hurt us, but what was displeasing to God. Is that our fundamental sorrow over our sin? Pharaoh was sorry in the midst of judgment. He was sorry under that pressure, even to the point of relenting and saying, I will let the people go. But that is the sorrow, that is the repentance of the world that leads to death. How careful we must be before God to acknowledge that what must distress us the most about our sin, what must be the cause for the greatest sorrow over our sins, is that we have offended God. We have done what was displeasing in thy sight. We think of Psalm 51 where David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That must be our repentance. And that way, we exercise our hearts as soft before God. That we do not wait for his judgment to rain upon us. We do not wait for his pain to fall upon us before we repent. But that we are pained because we have disobeyed our Heavenly Father. May we know in that way what our great need is. The need of God's mediator that he sent to work his will for us, even to give us righteousness, even to give us life, to cover up all our sins, even the blood of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us flee to him. Let us put our trust in him alone, and also not only for forgiveness of sin, but also always to soften our hearts for our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee that we might know thy glory revealed and the redemption of thy people even through these great plagues upon Egypt. We pray of thee, turn us to thee, our God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. May we look to thee for thy salvation, and turn us to thee, soften our hearts. And may we come to thee, sorrowing over our sins, to flee from them, to seek thy forgiveness, and also to obey thee as thy holy and thy redeemed people out of gratitude for all that thou hast done for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember us for the sake of his name alone. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 260. Psalter number 260 from Psalm 97. We note the third stanza, the heavens his righteousness proclaim, through earth his glory shines abroad. From idol worship turn with shame and bow before the living God. Let us sing all six stanzas of Psalter 260.